Mark. In this hour, we've been studying the nature and character of God now for just over 6 months, just over six and a half, actually, almost seven. Next week will be 7 months of this. Our topic for today is the contemplation of God. The idea here is that as God's creation, we ought to consider who He is, that this is the central focus of our lives, to know God and to worship Him as He is, not some made-up version that came from our own mind. We have to go to the Scripture to gain the understanding of who He is and to be reminded that He is not just like us. Now, this topic is inserted very near the end of, really it is the end of the first major section of our study of the nature and character of God. This is the last one in the Godhead. The next one, the next section, will be on the nature of Jesus Christ and aspects of God that are particularly revealed in His life and in what He did. So this is kind of the end of the first major section. If you've been through most of this study with us, and if you've done the work, then you sit here today knowing a great deal more about God than you knew six and a half months ago. The content of this study has had a dramatic effect on our church. I think it has sifted us. It has strengthened us. It has deepened the lives of the people in our midst who have been willing to do the work, been faithful. But our typical way of thinking about any study would tend to put the material for this last session in the first section. We would tend to put this at the beginning, not at the end, in any study. You want the pep talk at the start so people will do the work, right? So that's how we would normally do it. We tend to think that way, and we wouldn't tend to put the pep talk at the end. At the end, we usually say, well, that was pretty good. What's next? And we're ready to move on to another subject. Well, this is put at the end for a reason. And the reason is that no matter what you've learned, no matter how much more you know today than you knew six and a half months ago, no matter how hard you've worked at this, you've just barely scratched the surface. And this is to be your life's focus. The understanding of God as He is, as He's revealed in Scripture, in this life, as He truly is. We'll see more and more of Him in heaven. But this is the infinite God of glory. And you're not done after six and a half months. You're not going to be done in six centuries, not in 6,000 centuries. And so the pep talk, the lesson on how you ought to contemplate God, comes here at the end of this first major section. Because this is to be your life's pursuit. The material that we'll cover after this will still be about God, but it'll be very different, different things that will come up. This has been the foundational stuff. And whatever studies you're in the future, this is still the thrust of it. What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about the nature and character of God? And so that's the point of this week's lesson. The material is to encourage you to be diligent in seeking to know the God of Scripture as He is, as He has revealed Himself, and to avoid thinking of God as, you know, something just like us. Although God is infinite, and in the ultimate, He's unknowable. We'll never exhaust our understanding of God. We'll never fully comprehend the infinite. And yet there is a great deal that we can know about God. We can know what has been revealed. We'll be greatly benefited if we pursue knowing what has been revealed. If we do that on and on with whatever topic is coming up. But there are some distractions from your really knowing God as He is revealed in Scripture. There are some things that will keep you from seeing God as He is. Those things tend to come from our own minds. We've looked many times at this verse. It's really kind of the catch verse for the whole series we've done. It's Psalm 50:21. You probably know it by now if you didn't know it before this study. It says, And it's the middle of a rebuke. You can read the context for yourself later. But God says, these things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now, this is the tendency of the human heart that we must intentionally resist. God is not just like you. And yet that presupposition that seems to exist already in all of our minds is something that will color your perception of who God is. It will cause you even to read His Scripture and miss who He really is, because you're assuming something before you start. And there are a couple of major distractions from knowing God that I want to bring up today, just so we can be intentional in battling these. You can be distracted from the real God by anything and everything, but they kind of come in two big categories. One category of distractions from your contemplating God as He is, understanding Him as He really is, would be all of the stuff in this world that you might tend to spend your time and energy on. Now, that's a lot of stuff. That's a big category. Things and feelings and entertainment and even people that you might run after and thinking that those things, whatever they are going to meet your needs and give you what you want and fulfill your life. And you can ignore your proper pursuit of God and the contemplation of God because you just don't have any energy left and you don't have any time left after you've chased everything else that you love in life. Things that will never satisfy your soul, and yet they've used up the energy that God gave you, and now you don't have any energy left for Him. Now, you've heard people say this. Well, Sunday's my only day to sleep. What they're saying to you is, I've used up all of the energy that God gave me pursuing other things, and now I don't have time for God because I have to rest. But it's not just people who have lame excuses for not worshiping in God's congregation. It's us. We can very easily be distracted by the things of the world and the cares of life and the fun stuff that is available because we live in an affluent society with a lot of opportunities. Worldly pleasures can distract you. The necessities of life can consume your thinking so that commitment to know who God really is just not on your radar. So that would be one category of distractions from contemplating God, worldliness. There are a gazillion things you can put in that category. But the human heart is deceitful above everything else that exists. And so it is possible that you would reject this category of living and still fail to contemplate the real God. It's possible that you would forsake all of that stuff and spend your time studying and thinking about spiritual things, evaluating, using spiritual words, using spiritual ideas, and yet still fail, with your Bible in your hand, fail to contemplate God as He is. I had certain seminary professors when I was in school that were a tremendous frustration to me, almost to the point that I left school. But I wanted the Greek and I wanted the Hebrew, so I stuck it out, and by the time I'd finished those two, I was almost done, so I stuck it out. That's how frustrating my seminary experience was. And I didn't have the maturity then to know what was going on. I just knew something is badly wrong with this place and these people and what we're spending our time doing. Now, we spent all of our time in class talking about details of theology. All of it. I mean, that's what the degree was in. So that's what we talked about. But something was missing. And now I look back, it's painfully obvious what it was. It was the lack of teaching in the churches I had been in that kept me from even noticing it then. But I had professors who could spend weeks contemplating the nuances of a particular Greek verb from a Bible verse. And we would talk about all of these nuances and all of this stuff about the Greek construction, and that's fine, we needed to know that. Or we could spend hours and hours talking about all of these heresies that had existed through the centuries, and we seem to do that in every class. And talking about this theological position and that theological position, and there are a lot of them. And we could talk about this one compared to that one. But at the end of 16 weeks of a course, many of the courses, we had never once considered the meaning of the verse that that Greek verb appeared in, or what its impact was on our lives. We had never once considered the biblical answer to the heresies that we studied. We could talk about theology all day long and never touch on who God is or what difference it makes in our lives. But it's not just ivory tower seminary professors in a few places that are susceptible to this problem. You could sit right here in this church and do the same thing. Well, we're talking about theology. We even know all the big words. We can compare this position to that position. We know they're wrong and we're right. If you spend all your time doing that, you will be convinced that you know a lot. You'll feel superior to people who have another label from the one you chose for yourself. But at the end of the day, you might as well be worldly for all you're going to know about God. If you pursue God Himself, you will have theology. You don't have to worry about it. You'll have it. But if you pursue theology, you might as well be worldly for all the godliness it's going to produce in your life. And if you doubt me, there's a place in Fort Worth, Texas, I would like for you to visit where they talk theology all day, every day, and they never touch on who God is. This is the other end of the spectrum of your distractions from contemplating God as He is. Self-centered religion. And self-centered religion will keep you just as far from God as will worldliness. Both of them spring from self. They're just different manifestations of the same problem. And it really doesn't make any difference which kind of selfish you are. If you're self-centered, pursue the fool's gold of orthodoxy or pursue the fool's gold of worldliness, you're still the fool. So it requires a lot of effort to stop thinking our own thoughts, and that's sort of the warning of this lesson. It's hard for us not to rely on our own wisdom and to succeed, and in trying not to rely on your wisdom is going to take a commitment from you, and it's going to take some effort, and you're going to have to be vulnerable before your Creator, checking your motives and asking Him to check them. To succeed, you're going to have to do all of the changing because God doesn't change, doesn't need to change. Seek God as He is. It's tough. And nobody can do it for you. And you may as well know what you're up against. Jesus said, count the cost. It's going to take some effort. To encourage you to make contemplation of God the focus of your life, not just the focus of a 6 or 7 month study, I want to talk with you this morning about some of the benefits. I just want to show you some examples of the benefits. And I want to spend some time thinking about how your life might turn out or how it might be going now. And how the contemplation of God, the faithful contemplation of God as He is from the Scripture, how it'll help you no matter how your life goes. What is your life going to hold after today? Many of you, everything's still in front of you. Anything could happen. It could be wonderful. Some of you, you're living the dream right now. Some of you, it may start tomorrow. What if you do get to live your dream? One kind of life that God could give you would be a life filled with opportunities that other people envy, great things that you have the chance of accomplishing. Maybe it'll be that way for some of you. Maybe it's that way now. You're about to succeed where nobody else has succeeded, where very few even get to try. And some people just get those kind of opportunities. The ability to earn tremendous income, the opportunity to be involved in very successful things. Now, if that's how your life winds up going or is going now, you face some serious dangers. With great opportunity comes the great opportunity for failure, right? Fail at a little thing nobody even notices. Fail at something really, really big, and everybody sees it happening. How will the contemplation of God help you if life's a dream? Well, let's look at Joshua chapter 1, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Joshua 1, 1 through 9. It says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving you, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this great Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.'" Now, Joshua, this is an extreme case, admittedly. But Joshua was a man who had a once in all of time opportunity. No one else ever did what he did. God says, "You're going to lead this 2 to 3 million of my people into the promised land and conquer it, and you can't fail. I'm going to do it through you. But you focus on my law. You focus on my truth." God tells him how to succeed. It's a tremendous opportunity, but also a tremendous responsibility. There are going to be incredible pressures on this man's life. He is now the leader of this great nation. He's following a powerful leader, which is a really hard thing for a leader to do. He's not like Moses. You could just hear him. God tells him how to succeed, how to conquer his fear of failure, how to avoid the dangers that will come with this greater stewardship and this greater responsibility. In verse 8, he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it both day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success." Now, there are two things in view here. Joshua has to meditate on everything God said. But Joshua is to do this so that he can understand and remember who God is and that God is with him. And that's how verse 9 ends. For the Lord your God is with you. You need to know who he is, or it won't help you to know he's with you. Joshua had to meditate on the truth. He had to contemplate God. He had to think about it. He had to deal with what God reveals about himself and what that truth demands of Joshua's life. Then he's going to be successful. It's been said that for every one person who can handle success, there are 100 who can handle adversity. And when I first heard that statement, I kind of doubted it. But now I think it might be a little too generous. There are not many people who can handle success. Greed and pride are just fed. It's like gasoline on those fires. They're just fed by success. If God gives you great success in life, how are you going to handle it? How can you stand under the pressures that come with that? It's only one way. Only one chance you have of not becoming arrogant in the things that God has given you, of not looking down your nose at everybody else, of not being consumed with the stuff so that that becomes your God. Only one chance you've got is to contemplate him, to know him as he really is. If you don't, you're going to be like all those other people. You just want more. Doesn't matter what you have. Doesn't matter what you get. You just want more. Never satisfied. Never saying this is enough. Never saying thank you God for this success. I didn't deserve it. You lose sight of who he is, you don't have a chance at handling success. You'll become one of those people that people can't stand to be around. Self-centered religion or self-centered worldliness, one of them will grow out of that corrupted heart who has forgotten who God is. But you meditate on him. You contemplate him. You remember that it's he who gave you success and that he is with you and you know who he is. You're going to be fine. Then you will have success, and it'll be the right kind. It'll be the kind that'll last. Kind that other people can be benefited by and blessed by. The person who contemplates God and applies what he learns can handle the good things in life without being consumed with pride and without being consumed with greed, because you know God did it. And he just blessed you so that you could be a blessing to others. Well, what about adversity? Not many people get that kind of tremendous success. A few. A few of you will. But not many. Some also face incredible difficulty. How are you going to get through that if that's what's coming? What if your life holds trouble? Nobody wants it to. Everybody thinks it won't be me. It's not going to happen to me. I want you to think about the practical benefit of contemplating God as he is if your life holds adversity. Now again, the scriptures give us an extreme case so that we'll have no excuses in our more mundane problems. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. Give you a minute to find that one. Some of us were at a Bible study on Monday, and the guy was firing off scriptures like this, and we were to about the 30th scripture, and he calls out Habakkuk. And we're all reading them. And it wasn't in my Bible that morning. I finally just stopped and looked at Joel while somebody read Habakkuk, and I hoped he wouldn't call on me to read it because it just wasn't in there. I had read it that morning. That's what was so funny. I'm like, I don't know. It was in here earlier. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. This is the last part of the book, but the whole book kind of goes like these verses. Habakkuk says, "You trampled on the sea with horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there should be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olives should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet, and makes me walk on my high places." For the choir director, "On my stringed instrument." Now, this whole book is a song, and it is a lament until the end. It's a book of God's judgment on Israel, and the judgment was coming, and there was no doubt about it, and Habakkuk saw it. He knew what was coming, and he was going to go down with the rest of them. It's a book of God's judgment on a wicked nation. And verses 15 and 16 are a statement of the absolute destruction of everything that people hope in and work for in this life. God is moving. There's a storm coming. Habakkuk has it figured out. He says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. And in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." He understands what's coming, and it frightened him to his core. His intestines quivered. You know that feeling? His bones felt like they just weren't solid anymore. Couldn't move. He was thunderstruck by the horror of what was coming. They were going to be overtaken by a pagan nation, and there was nothing he could do but sit quietly and wait for everything in life to be destroyed. Everything he had hoped for, everything that we all strive for, it was going down, and he was going down with it. It's a horrible thing that's coming, and he sees it. And it's a sad lament. Life as we know it is about to be over, and I can't even enjoy the remaining days because I know it's coming. And all I can do is sit here and mourn as I wait for what is about to get here and destroy us. Now, many people would stop right there. You see the trouble clearly enough. It has its effect on your life, and that's the end of it. But this book, if we stopped at the end of verse 16, would be an expression of utter hopelessness. And that's where most people would stop. But Habakkuk doesn't stop there. And so his long and depressing song ends up being a song of magnificent praise to God, who is so wonderful that all of these hardships that are coming seem trivial by comparison. All of this long, drawn-out song of pity and woe that they well deserve just serves as a contrast to the great God who makes it all pale by comparison. And so it's not a sad song because it becomes a song of praise. In verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olives should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the land, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord my God. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places." It's a song of praise. And all of that other stuff just points up the greatness of God. How is it going to be for you? How can you be insulated against all of the horrible things that could come on you in life? What if the phone rings and it's bad news? What if the routine doctor's visit ends in bad news? And they say, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but how can you get through with the uncertainty that our lives hold and the bad things that can happen? What if the economy melts down? Where will you be? What if you lose your lifestyle through disaster or through a personal crisis? Where will you be? Look at the strength that contemplating the true God will put in your life. The Lord God is my strength. Habakkuk can say that when everything's about to be gone. Everything. It would be like China taking us over and taking all the property and making us slaves. That's what they were facing. And he says, the Lord God is my strength. He makes me bounce around on the high places like a deer, is what the rest of that verse means. If you're willing to pay the price to contemplate God as he is and to check yourself continually so that you don't end up practicing self-centered religion, this is the strength that God himself will put in your life. Bad stuff comes, you will be fine. But that's not all of the possibilities. Those are two very extreme cases. But what if it's not great success? And what if it's not horrible crisis? I really think the third one is the most dangerous of the three. I've seen people who faced crisis and became godly in the process. That happens often. You know, God will let his children who are kind of casual face a crisis and they find God in the midst of that. Third one's more scary. What if your life is so normal that nothing particularly intense ever happens? Just the mundane existence that people have in our society so much of the time. You're just kind of in the middle of everything, going along, doing your deal. Almost monotonous. Your life is so average. What then? Is there any benefit in contemplating God? What if that's what lies in store for you? Well, again, contemplating God as he really is will keep you and protect you, because the humdrum of life is probably the greatest danger. For this one, I've chosen a negative example. It's just so easy when everything seems to go along as normal for you to forget that there's more. You know, your life's just going along. Today's just another day. It's just another week. Just waiting for another weekend. Just another year has suddenly gone by and another 10 has gone by. And you're like, well, nothing's really changed, you know. No major issues. I want to show you how dangerous normal can be. Look at Isaiah 29, verses 13 through 16. Isaiah 29, 13 through 16. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and those and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us, or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what has formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now, this is the danger of the normal life. The problem is your religion becomes tradition learned by rote. You're just kind of going over the same stuff again. Everybody knows the Sunday school answers after a while. You're going through the motions, but what's on the refreshment table is the most meaningful thing in the morning. It's so easy to fall into this. There are no particular ups to make you go, wow, I didn't deserve this. There are no particular downs to make you go, oh God, I'm sorry I forgot you and I need you and help. You're just going along, flippant in your attitude about God, half-hearted in your commitments, just another day. Tomorrow will be the same. Next year, things will be about like they are now. Half-hearted worship. Settled in a superficiality that doesn't consider God at all. Contemplating God as He is will keep you from having to hear rebukes like God deals out in Isaiah 29. And this is precisely why they failed. They did not comprehend who God was and who God is. And they're saying, oh, He doesn't know. God's not a factor, is what they're saying when they say, He didn't make me. He has no understanding. God's just not a factor in life for so many people. Good times and bad times and in-between times. You're going to face something in this life that's going to be a danger to you. You're never really free from danger in life. And it's the normal tendency of the human heart to make the assumption that God is like you. He's okay with you. After all, He's just like you. He approves of you. He has the same thoughts as you. You're never free from that danger. So no matter what life holds, you need to know God as He is. And it's a discipline that needs to be lifelong. It's not a matter of a class that ends. And so that's the challenge at the end of this first major section. Contemplate God as He really is. Now, for our discussion time, I want us to think about this a little bit. If somebody took this study very seriously and grew and prospered and understood it well, as many of you have, how long would we have to neglect it before we were right back into one of these two messes? How long would it take for this to wear off? Not long? All right. How long?
About a day.
About a day?
The first confrontation with the really good thing, the really bad thing, and the really average thing.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Yeah, I think so.
A lot of times it happens, I mean, if you examine history, it happens in a generation. One of the things they've done a lot, especially in this country, is look at those second-generation Christians, evangelicals. You know, you have a family through a crisis, maybe, you know, one of the family members or both become a Christian and are really fervent, but then you examine their children.
Yeah, in a society, absolutely. It
after them.
It can go just like that.
Right. I mean, if you examine any, if you examine it, even in this country's history, if you look at the what was happened in cycles, in the revivals that have occurred, and then you look at the next generation after, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of those lessons that were learned and were taught and were people were firm about, you know, they become, like talked about, they become traditional.
Yeah.
They become accepted. You know, there's a lot of people that are you know, excited about when they learn, for example, the doctrines of grace. But as they're codified and they're traditionalized, the next generation, or maybe even earlier than that, they're taken for granted.
Yeah. You know, but it happens one person at a time. I mean, what you're describing is, in that last part anyway, is good doctrines, even good doctrine can become self-centered religion. And so in an individual's life, it doesn't take a generation. You know, you're not godly until you die and then, boom, it's over. It takes an instant. Because whether you wander off into worldliness and forsake your faith, even maybe while coming to church, or if you wander off into self-centered religion and forsake your faith, maybe even while coming to church, in either case, it is self-centeredness that is taken over. And the very second that you become self-centered instead of God-centered, it does not matter what you have studied about God. It's over until you repent. And that's kind of the point of that question is, how long does it take? It takes you one time to put yourself in your mind above God. One time. And then you need to repent. And we do this often, and we have to repent often, but we help the process a lot if we recognize this and get to the repenting sooner and resist that urge to be self-centered. Now, if you're going to contemplate God as a lifelong thing, how do you need to do that? What are some practical things that would help? If it isn't about a class that comes to an end, what do you need to do to contemplate God? I'm getting this be silent before him, I think might be. Yeah, I don't know. Just a thought.
Be in his word a lot.
Be in his word a lot.
Look at the book of Deuteronomy. That would be a good place to start.
Read Deuteronomy.
Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Read that. Read the warnings that Moses gave to the people the second time the law was given. They neglected the first time, the first generation, then the second generation, giving them the warning about once they get in the land, what would they be susceptible to do? And what would happen if they forgot about God?
Yeah.
I mean, those...
Go ahead.
I mean, those are the things we need to read about.
And the whole Old Testament is helpful in that way because everything is so binary. Is it clean or is it unclean? Is it lawful or is it unlawful? Is it holy or is it unholy? Is it? There's never a gray. Anywhere in the Old Testament, there's never a gray. It is or it isn't. And this is a good thing for us to get our minds around. What else might you do practically? Read the Scripture more? Read particular parts of the Scripture? What else? To make the contemplation of God a lifelong process. Meditate on it. Yeah? You don't just read, but you think about what you're reading, and you think about it in great depth, which is what meditating is.
That includes setting aside time to meditate.
Ooh, yeah. Disciplined lifestyle. Good answer. You know, a lot of times we do. We set great goals for ourselves every January and often through the year. Great goals for ourselves, but we don't make any adjustments to make those goals possible. And that's a very practical thing, but you can't do without it. If you're going to read the Scripture more or meditate on God's Word, you're going to have to do it at some time when you're awake. So that's good. What else? I think maybe you can read the scripture with different, you know, a different mindset as you go into it. Sometimes we just read it. Sometimes we read it looking for something. But if you read it looking for, what does this tell me about God? You know, I think if we have that in mind as we read it, it may help some. Why is it this way? What does that tell me about God? Why did they respond this way and Jesus said this? What does that tell me about God? What does this passage I'm reading tell me about the nature and the character of God? Just keep that as a mindset. I think it helps. Sometimes we just read it and we don't think that way and we miss it. We're not asking that. And I think you're going to review this material that we've studied for 6.5 months. You know, occasionally look back. It's easy to forget because our minds are so in that God is just like us mode. We drift back into that and we can review and read specific things again. If we do contemplate the nature and character of God faithfully, what character traits will this build into us? Humility? I think so. What else?
Even if you know all the stuff, it still has to be a daily choice. But think about Joshua 24:15, every day when I get up, you know, a friend of mine, what's, you know, like, paraphrase, where the light just came on.
I have seen the light.
A friend of mine paraphrased it one time. He said, you know, it's not difficult. You just, you know, in the morning when you get up, put your feet on the floor and decide, who am I going to serve today? It's like Joshua, with all the intervening words in between, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And make up your mind to put the stuff that you know, all the stuff we spent 6.5 months doing, that you're going to use it today.
Yeah.
That's
good. You know, and that would be summed up in the, or one aspect of what you just said, would be summed up in the character trait integrity. I'm going to live what I say I believe today. What other character traits will it build into us if we faithfully contemplate God for a lifetime? Maybe just all of that stuff in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, all that. I guess my point is, if your theology isn't making you more godly, there might be a problem. And if you have good theology and it isn't making you more godly, this is the problem. Many have been broken on that stumbling block before you. So as you contemplate God, if you're not getting more godly, somebody's in the way. Let me lead us and we'll be dismissed.